my dear brethren, the happy privilege to discuss this subject with you, and it was inspired by our thoughts during our study. We were inspired to possibly direct your attention to Him who made it all possible as our forerunner in this new and living way. The subject of the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, our great High Priest, is one that concerns us at this memorial time, although this is not a memorial talk as such. It is centered about the one that is altogether lovely and the greatest exemplar that our lives have ever known. The designation that Jesus used to apply to Himself as the Son of Man, some 78 times in the Gospels, has always stirred our interest. We have naturally wondered why he chose to use it so frequently. Perhaps to emphasize that He was born of woman, and thus indicate that He was not God incarnate, or a man God, but that he was indeed the Son of God, even while He was the Son of Man. Now this seems like a paradox, but it's true. Not all people, therefore, would understand this, beloved, because only the Son of Man could serve as the ransomer of man. And our Lord, in calling Himself the Son of Man, was emphasizing the fact that He was no longer on the spirit plane, that is, at the time of His first advent, but on the human plane. He was emphasizing that He came to work to earth for a specific purpose, to minister and to serve. He could not have done the necessary service for man as a spirit being, could He? For the requirement was that He should become a man in order to ransom mankind. And we feel that neither is this understood by the wisdom of the world. The perfect man Adam, before his fall, was a Son of God, was he not? Jesus, the Son of God, could only ransom Adam and his race by becoming man, the Son of Man. He could purchase life for the originally perfect Adam and the race who lost life in him by becoming a perfect man, whom the Apostle describes in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and the 28th and the 8th verse, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. At the height of our Lord's ministry, the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, records that when our Lord came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples this one question: Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And this must have amused our Master, for He knew within His own heart that He was none of these. But He asked again in verse 15, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Well, Simon Peter couldn't wait to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Master answered him and said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it. This great truth is the it of the Scripture, unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Well, as prospective sons of God, desiring to be closely associated with our King in the great work of reconciliation, it certainly behooves us to ask, of ourselves. Whom do we say that this wonderful Son of Man is? What is he to us? What part and what role is he said to play in the proposition of our hope in eternal life? The understanding of this role of the Master in the great divine plan is not only so very basic to our sincere minds, but we feel that it is all important, and we think so because the scriptures represent Jesus as carrying out a fivefold work as the divinely provided Redeemer, the deliverer of mankind from the bondage of sin and death, and their eventual reconciliation to God. First, he is the ransomer, as the Master himself declared in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a text that I surely should know by heart because it's my birthday text. Secondly, he is the great high priest of whom St. Paul speaks in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, as the advocate and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Third, he is our advocate, as confirmed by the beloved John in his first epistle, second chapter, verse 1, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Fourth, he is the mediator of a new and a better covenant, for Paul, writing to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 5, stated this great truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And fifth, he is the everlasting or the age-lasting Father, the age-lasting Father throughout the millennial reign, is it not? The Father of redeemed and reconciled mankind, as prophesied by Isaiah in that familiar chapter 9, verse 6 of his prophecy. As the ransomer and as the high priest, he ministers both for the church in this faith age and for the world of mankind when the mediatorial work of the kingdom begins in the messianic age. We would emphasize that he alone is the ransomer. As the advocate, he ministers solely on behalf of the church during the faith age, and also does it alone according to the apostles' declaration in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God has set him forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat toward those who exercise faith in his blood. And as the mediator and as the everlasting Father, he will minister exclusively to the world of mankind under the messianic arrangement. As the high priest, he actively functions in the work of reconciliation. First, by the sacrifice of his right to life as a man, a right that we might add was completely unforfeited. No one took that life from him. He voluntarily and gladly laid it down. And secondly, by the sacrifice of the reckoned right to life of his body members, those who by a covenant of sacrifice have indicated their desire to do the will of God and lay down their lives daily as did their master. By these acts, God will be reconciled toward all mankind. And so, how grand and of what a great eternal purpose we see the work of the royal priesthood to be. And what a privilege to recognize and enter into the opportunity that we have of the great high calling. This, of course, has been open only during this age of faith, the age of sacrifice. The work of a priest exclusively is to reconcile, to adjust and to settle differences, to reconcile two estranged parties. Sometimes these parties are completely poles apart from one end to the other. I'm not going to tell you that joke about the, I shouldn't say joke, it's the little jest we have about the language in the kingdom being Polish. And somebody say, well, how can that be? I would say, well, because we sing the song that says that the kingdom will be from pole to pole. And sometimes estranged parties can be poles apart. God and man became estranged more than 6,100 years ago. And this estrangement has painfully continued over these 61 centuries, the duration of the reign of sin and death over this unhappy world of mankind. But this work of reconciliation, we learn from Scripture, is accomplished by a sin offering. And the Apostle treats the matter so very ably in chapters 5 and 10 and 13 of the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 5, Hebrews, verse 1, and we're reading from the Weymouth, he explains so well that every high priest, chosen as he is from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in matters relating to God, in order to offer both gifts and sin offerings, and he must be one who is able to bear patiently with the ignorant and the erring, because he himself is also beset with infirmity. And for this reason, he is required to offer sin offerings not only for the people, but also for himself. And no one takes this honorable office upon himself, but only accepts it when called to it by God, as Aaron was. And then he says, so Christ also did not claim for himself the honor of being made high priest, but was appointed to it by him who said, my son art thou, I have today become thy father. Or the passage that we recognize more readily in the King James, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As also in another passage, he says, thou art a priest forever, belonging after the order of Melchizedek, the royal priesthood, a priest and a king. But of this high priest, we read in verse 8 of our subject chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Therefore, the text that is so precious to us, Hebrews 4 and 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, but the emphasis is, yet he was without sin. That's the vital testimony that the apostle gave to us in the Hebrews. In various reprint articles and in the question book, there keeps surfacing a explanation of the sin offering that is stated this way. The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is made applicable or effective for the cancellation of the sins of the whole world. The reference for this is reprints 4492, if you'd like to take it. Well, this indeed well states what the sin offering does. But what is the sin offering? Likewise, how do we define it? How then do we define the ransom? And what is the distinction between these two definitions? Well, the ransom, we might say, is the price of release. The ransom pertains to the redeeming merit or the price itself. This merit was only in Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But it's important for us to recognize that the ransom does not give every man everlasting life? No, but it does guarantee to every man a full and fair opportunity to attain everlasting life. And there's a difference in that importance. The sin offering is literally an offering for sin. The sin offering makes an atonement for sin. It cleanses from sin and it reconciles. Also, it consists of the sufferings and the trials of Jesus and the church, which are necessary to develop and perfect them as new creatures, the more than overcomers qualified to assist in the work, the eventual work of reconciliation. Let us emphasize, however, that all the merit or the purchase value is in the ransom price paid by our dear Redeemer. For the providing of the ransom began in heaven and ended on earth at Calvary, when Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," and "Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit," or my right to life, we might add. The Redeemer's sin offering began on earth at Jordan, and it culminated in heaven, as the apostle confirmed to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, where Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, or only a symbol of the reality, we might say, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And it behooves us to note that Jesus, when he appeared in the presence of God for us, was it with the merit of the ransom, or was it with the merit of the sin offering? A question for the brethren to ponder. We feel that it was with the merit of both. For cleansing from sins committed by those who have been redeemed and are now on trial on their own account, even as is stated in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." The ransoming use of the merit of Jesus and the sin offering use, we feel, is quite different. But the merit is the same. It is one and the same merit. But the use is so very different. The one the ransom purchases, the other the sin offering cleanses and reconciles. And the scriptures indicate or illustrate this to us. And we weren't able to understand this prior to Tabernacle Shadows, could we? That in the typical picture, the high priest, according to Leviticus chapter 16, was to take a bullock, which was for him and for his house, and a ram for a burnt offering, and he was to also select two goats, and then a ram as a burnt offering for them. He had to cast lots on the two goats, which meant that it wasn't the choice of the high priest, but whichever lot fell upon the one goat, it became the Lord's goat, the other became the scapegoat. Then he was to offer the sacrifice of the bullock for the sins of Aaron and his house. He slew the bullock, kept the fat and some of the blood, and with two hands full of incense, beaten small together with a censer of fire and some of the blood, he was bidden to go into the holy and there pour the incense upon the coals of fire. And he had to do that before he took the blood into the next compartment, lest he die. The incense had to be in that next compartment, the most holy, or he would surely die. After he had done that, he came out, took the goat, the Lord's goat, sacrificed it, He kept the fat and some of the blood. This time he was not told to take any incense with this blood to go into the holy and then the most holy. In each instance, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the bullock and the goat upon the mercy seat in the most holy, which represented heaven itself. It was sprinkled seven times each way on and before the mercy seat. In each instance, the fat of both animals, the greater fat of the bullock and the lesser fat of the goat, was burned upon the brazen altar. In each instance, the bodies of both sacrificed animals, the larger sacrifice of the bullock and the smaller sacrifice of the goat, were carried outside of the camp and burned. This was the law of the sin offering. In this way was atonement made on the 10th day of the 7th month for the sanctuary, for the priests, and for the people. The bullock and the goat, two parts, God considered as one sin offering. One offering for sin. And this, in brief, was God's typical atonement day cleansing from sin arrangement. Pointing toward the antitypical day of atonement, the gospel age, we believe that the bullock of Leviticus 16 represents our Lord and his sacrifice. The great apostle, writing the 10th chapter of the epistle, of his epistle to the Hebrews, explained that the law exhibits only an outline or shadow of blessings to come, and that in the typical sacrifices which were recalled to memory year after year, it was not possible. It was impossible, in fact, for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sin. But of Jesus, he stated in verse 5 of chapter 10, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me." What was he going to do with that body? He was going to sacrifice it as a sin offering. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, the typical ones, we might say, "Thou hast had no pleasure." Then said I, "Lo, I come, a lamb obedient. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And as we continue in verse 11, we learn that every typical priest standeth daily, ministering and oft times offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This was the great sin offering of our dear Redeemer. One sufficient sacrifice consisting of how many parts? Two. Because, in like manner, we believe the Lord's goat pictures the church and the members of the body of Christ, with whom the apostle shared such a close kinship, writing to the Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 10. This is a combination of scriptures. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," the premise is that if we are dead with him, doing the Father's will, this on our part, beloved, is a part of the sin offering. "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 10, "For in that he died for sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We might say that in doing this, we might be a secondary sin offering by the grace of God. Now we can begin to see how the typical sacrifices give place to the better sacrifices of the faith age. We see with the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our understanding, as we used the phrase previously, that the great high priest first offered the sacrifice of the antitypical bullock on behalf of those who are accepted as members of his body, and afterwards the sacrifice of the antitypical goat on behalf of the world of mankind. We also see and must emphasize that this second part has not as yet been accomplished. The sacrificing, the offering in sacrifice by the great high priest still goes on, and after it shall have been finished, the sufferings of the Christ will be ended, and the promised glory shall follow. And the glory that excelleth will be shared by his faithful body members, who, having been tested thoroughly and have proved true to their Lord through a covenant of sacrifice, will be qualified as part of the merciful high priest to bless, to cleanse, and to reconcile the redeemed of the Lord under the kingdom arrangement as it is then inaugurated. And so it is to such sharers that Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." What did the apostle mean? We might ask, who or what is our altar? Well, it is generally known that on days other than the atonement day, the typical priests sustain themselves with the flesh of the sacrifices brought to them, and so partook of the meat from the brazen altar. But this was the Aaronic priesthood, and the apostle is contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood of the antitypical Day of Atonement, who have access to a more superior altar. And that altar, beloved, is Christ and his consecrated sacrifice. That is our altar. It is the privilege of feeding upon that which Christ had sacrificed, feeding upon the merit of Christ's sacrifice and appropriating it by faith in him to ourselves, that we recognize a most blessed privilege, especially in this memorial season. That is to all who see it. In verse 11, he said, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood," for what purpose? For a sin offering, "is brought into the sanctuary," that is to say the most holy, "by the high priest for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, are burned without or outside of the camp." And the following verse then scripturally identifies our altar by name. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also," there's our altar, beloved, "Jesus also, that he might sanctify," does that mean redeem? Why, no, it doesn't. He's already done that. It means sanctify. And the Greek word here is hagiazo, or hagiasmos, meaning a separation or a setting apart. To sanctify anything is to declare that it belongs to God. Sanctification would imply the progressive confirmation of a believer into the image of Christ, living for him, belonging to him, and living to him and our Heavenly Father. And whom, then, does he sanctify? Why, the people, but primarily his people, the members of his body, for whom, according to Hebrews 9 and 24, he appeared in heaven in the presence of God with the merit of the sin offering and the merit of the ransom. This merit will pass through the faithful antitypical Lord's goat as they are being sacrificed, And by this will become a secondary part of the Lord's original offering. Our great high priest will present in the second sprinkling at the mercy seat, or at heaven itself, in heaven itself, the sacrifice of his church as part of his own sacrifice. And this he will make applicable to the sin of all the people, to bring atonement to all, and thus they too will be sanctified. They will belong to God, happy to do his perfect will and bidding throughout the ages of eternity. Beloved, does the church then have a share in the sin offering? Surely by God's grace, it does. The sacrifice of our Lord and the sacrifice of the church, two parts, God will consider as a sin offering, one offering for sin. This is God's antitypical Atonement Day cleansing from sin arrangement. The antitypical Day of Atonement began with our Lord Jesus and his sacrifices. The entire gospel age has been a part of this antitypical Day of Atonement, and all of the Messianic age will be a part of that Atonement Day also, gradually accomplishing the atonement work. Wherefore Jesus also, our superior altar, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. How long did he suffer? 42 months, 3.5 years, to qualify him as a sympathetic high priest who could sanctify, cleanse, purge, and purify the members of his priesthood, his body, as is so beautifully stated in Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Through an easy existence? No. Through suffering. Jesus suffered as the sin offering to cleanse from personal sins, yours and mine. The beloved John, in his fatherly, kind and loving manner, says in his first epistle, 2nd chapter, 1st verse, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins now, and not for ours only, but eventually for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know him if we keep his commandments." Our text here seems to show that this work of cleansing is accomplished in two phases. The first to be cleansed are those who accept and follow Jesus during the faith age, and the remainder of mankind, if obedient, will be cleansed during the mediatorial period of the Messianic age. Now the blessed import of our Master's sufferings during his earthly ministry takes on a more vital significance as it concerns your eternal welfare, my eternal welfare, and that of the entire world of mankind. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And why? For the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So says the apostle in Hebrews 2:9. Who in the days of his flesh, the apostle continues in Hebrews 5:7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. We had only quoted that partially before. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The scriptures speak of the days of his flesh because our Lord's perfect human body was the body of his humiliation, the body prepared for sacrifice. But his heart and mind were so keenly intent on carrying out his sacrifice acceptably that he gave mighty inner cryings to his heavenly Father, evidencing his great concern for the Father's assurance and approval. Thus he prayed to God, his first life giver, who had the unlimited power to save him out of death. And how would he do this? Of course, by a resurrection from the death condition. And he was heard. He was assured in that he feared. He told his Father of his concern, even as we do, at the end of the day or whenever we have an opportunity. And that fear was taken away. Though he were a son, ah, beloved, it was because he was a son, fully recognized of the Heavenly Father, who said, as recorded in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that he learned obedience and was made perfect through the things that he suffered. That is to say, he perfected his character even more closely to that of his Creator and became more eligible to be the captain of our salvation, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, a great king, the king of kings, and an understanding high priest, whom it is our privilege to recognize, yea, to accept and to follow, even as the poor groaning world will soon, when the scales of prejudice are removed from their eyes, will recognize to their joy the great mediator of the atonement, and comprehend clearly for the first time the efficacy of his wonderful sacrifice. The poet has so well said, "Measure the stars in the azure sky, measure the boundless sea, but only Christ upon the cross can measure God's love for thee." And so, beloved, let us go unto him without the camp, as outcasts from the world in its nominal Christendom, bearing and sharing as a part of the sin offering our Master's reproach. For here we have no continuing city, as we read in Hebrews 13:14, but we do seek one to come. We have this wonderful promise, and may the Lord strengthen us to bear and to share until the day of our deliverance draweth nigh. We wish to take this opportunity to say goodbye to you and pray the Heavenly Father's blessing upon you individually and collectively. And as the Apostle Paul said to his brethren in his closing epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell." That didn't mean just goodbye. It meant may you fare well spiritually. And this is our prayer for you.
Thank you, Brother Wally. We appreciate your words of encouragement. I think the statement of our Lord to the apostles, when the apostles were finally awakened to the fact that our Lord had risen, when they were at Emmaus and they looked at each other and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within our hearts?" Could we have a vote of love sent from our class by Brother Wojcik to his home ecclesia? Brother Wally, Sister Ellie, you have a commission to fulfill. Our closing hymn has been suggested to be 195. Would we speak the matchless word? Oh, could we sound the glory's horn, which our Savior shines? We soar the touch, the heavenly strings, and harmonize the earthly things. In strains of praise sublime, in strains of praise sublime, the music of the spheres to tell of the
creating all things well,
which grace divine could plan, and every radiant human face should speak of his redeeming grace at love's inspired command, at love's inspired command. In him grace and glory meet, in matchless beauty fair and sweet. Should then we all be shown in softly songs of sweetest praise, we would to everlasting days make all his glories known, in all his glories known. Oh, the delightful day with us, when Christ our Lord will us home, and we shall see his face. Then with our Savior's brother friend, bless eternity we'll spend, triumphant through his grace, triumphant through his grace.
Brother Walter.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou bless the words that have been spoken, and that Thou would especially watch between us, Father, as we are absent one from another, although realizing that we are one in spirit and in the same body. We do pray for one another that we each may prosper in Thy word and abound therein, and to seek to do Thy will more acceptably until our closing days when Thou shalt call us home. We thank Thee for this wonderful opportunity of serving Thee. We pray that we may do it acceptably as our strength permits. We pray that Thou would grant us a greater measure of Thy Spirit and help us to appreciate the boundless depths of Thy mercy, and be gracious unto Thy people wherever they may be. Be with those that need Thee in some special way. We give Thee our heartfelt thanks and praise for all Thy blessings unto us through Jesus' worthy name. Amen.